We're coming to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. But once we complete this book, we'll go right on into 2 Thessalonians as well. So today we'll take chapter 5, the first 11 verses. I'd like to just read those before we get into the text. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, I'm going to set that Bible aside for a moment. I want to read a note that's in this newer, they're both new ones, but this large Reformation Study Bible. It's a note that is entitled The Return of Christ. And some of what's in this note is what we looked at last week. I just thought this information was so good, so helpful, that I wanted to read some of this to you. I won't read the entire note, but it's on the return of Christ, and that's the subject we're really looking at throughout 1 Thessalonians. The church of all ages has looked with joyful anticipation to the promised future return of Christ. As his first advent secured our redemption, so his second advent is the blessed hope of the church for the full consummation of his kingdom. The New Testament term most often used to point to Christ's return is the parousia. The parousia refers to the appearing, manifestation, or coming of Jesus in glory at the end of the age. It refers to the church's expectation of the promised second coming or second advent of Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus' coming will be both personal and visible. Though his coming will be with power, it will include more than a visitation of his power. It will include his very person. His coming will be neither secret nor invisible. His appearance will be accompanied by clouds of glory in like manner to his departure at the ascension. There will be a heavenly fanfare of audible shouting accompanied by the voice of an archangel. At the coming of Christ, the church will experience a rapture, being taken up in the air to meet Christ as he comes. The rapture will not be secret but open and manifest. Its purpose will not be to whisk the elect away from the earth for a while until Christ returns for a second coming. The purpose of the rapture is to allow the saints to meet Jesus in the air as he returns and be included in his entourage during his triumphal descent from heaven. His coming in this manner will be attended by the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the end of the world. Christians in every generation are called to be vigilant in their watch for the parousia, in order that his coming will not be a surprise to us like an unexpected thief in the night. We are also urged to remind ourselves of this marvelous future manifestation as an encouragement in our present labors. There's some things here that are interpreted, but I agree with them. The catching up that will occur, the dead in Christ raised first, those who are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I really think that the reason for that is, as they put it, to join his entourage as he proceeds to the earth to pronounce the judgment that will occur, but we are victors with him. And, of course, in his coming there will be then, they called it the general resurrection, refers to the fact that he will raise both the dead and both the, out of the dead, he will raise both the believers will have been raised and those who are unbelievers as well, and there will be the judgment. Just thought that's an excellent, helpful note. So let's get into the text. Begin here with verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So the church had been instructed by Paul of the fact that Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord, would return to earth. He will return. There will be a second coming to raise all the dead, to gather to himself all believers, both those who are asleep, and of course he means by that those who have died, and those physically alive at his return, and to judge the unbelievers. So, two questions. Question one has already been answered from chapter 4, but let's look at it again, because they're really, these people really have this question in their minds. And so they would ask Paul, what about those of our fellowship, excuse me, those who have died? And I think we can assume, even though this is a young church, they haven't been in existence very long, some of their number likely must have died between the time Christ, that Paul was there and now had left. So what about those who have died when Jesus comes for us? Will they be left behind? The answer, of course, is no. They will not be left behind. The answer is that their bodies will be raised, joined again with their souls that Jesus is bringing from heaven, and they will meet the Lord in the air along with those who have not died. This is, of course, that rapture is a visible part of the coming of Christ to earth. Excuse me for my throat. Maybe it'll get better as we go along here. So here's question number two, and this is the question that is really in their minds at this point. So the question is, how long must we wait? Just when will Jesus arrive? And really the answer is to go back to what Jesus said, Randy read this passage to us this morning, Matthew 24, verse 36, where the Lord said, no one knows the day or the hour of the return of the Son of Man. He said, not even the Son of Man himself says. So it's as if Paul says, you already know, and I've told you, that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. We can't know that. They can't know that as far as the times and the seasons. Here's a good note from this Reformation Study Bible. Throughout the New Testament, our Lord and his apostles consistently rebuke attempts to predict the time of his second or final coming. Of course, as you know, in spite of what Jesus said, nobody knows the day nor the hour. There's people who foolishly continue to set dates for his coming. And we might say regarding the second coming, there are two errors that need to be avoided while the church waits. One error is fanaticism. That would be when people are so convinced they know when Jesus is coming that they quit their job, they get rid of all their property, give it away, and just go out and sit on a hill waiting for that day when Jesus comes. That's pretty fanatical. People do that, though. There's a second error, and that's complacency. Charles Erdman spoke of it this way as cold indifference and careless neglect. He said both had been manifest at Thessalonica, both are common today. And though Charles Erdman wrote along quite a while back, it's still true. There's complacency about the coming of Christ. Let's go on to the next two verses here, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. So notice this term that Paul uses here, the day of the Lord. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. What is that? What is the day of the Lord? I think we can safely say in this context, the day of the Lord returns to the day of Christ's return. That is the day of the Lord. I've got all kinds of quotes for you today, I guess. Let me read this one to you too, commenting in this Bible on the day of the Lord. A prominent designation on the day on which Christ returns. It is well known from the Old Testament. They mention here Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 31. Amos 5, verse 18. Zephaniah 1, 7. It's also a passage in Malachi. It's well known in the Old Testament where it's used of God's drawing near in judgment. The New Testament can also speak of the day of the Lord as having begun in the pouring out of saving blessings through the risen Christ. The prominent Old Testament association of the day of the Lord with judgment is continued in the New Testament, where the last judgment and final rewards and punishments are in view. Perhaps you're familiar with this term, the day of the Lord. It is somewhat common in both Testaments, particularly the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Joel is so filled with it that a lot of people, if you'd ask them, what's the theme of the book of Joel? It's the day of the Lord. So it's usually used as a time of God's judgment, but this day of the Lord that Paul has in mind here is the day of the Lord when Christ returns in judgment. So the day of the Lord will come, how? Like a thief in the night. That's instructive. That's, you know, a thief doesn't announce his arrival. I hear of people having things stolen. The thief doesn't tell them he's coming to steal their things. He comes to rob, and his aim is to surprise. He comes suddenly, without warning. So that's what it's going to be like at the return of Christ as far as unbelievers. They will be unprepared. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's quite a good illustration he uses here, I think, of the woman in labor. And there's no escape from her labor pains when they come. And this is true. When Christ comes, there will be no escape for those who are unprepared. What a surprise this will be. If I could just kind of step away for a moment from what we're looking at this literal coming, second coming of Christ, let's think about when death comes to an unborn believer even now. And that may come after the end of a long illness. It can come suddenly. I think of Proverbs 27, verse 1, that says, we do not know the events of a certain day, what is going to happen. And what a surprise it must be for an unbeliever to die, to leave his body and find out what is next. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. There's a powerful verse here, if I can find it. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Here it is. Listen to this verse. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What could be clearer? It's appointed unto a man to die once, and then comes judgment. This is for the unbeliever. There is no second chance. And I like the way the first part of the verse is stated, is appointed. Think of it. Actually, every person has an appointment. Some people like to miss appointments. Some people like to be late for appointments. Nobody's going to miss or be late for this one. They will be there. That when death comes and there is no second chance. That's a tremendously significant verse. And what a surprise, what a terrifying surprise it would be there for that person who has rejected the gospel, who knows not Christ, who has spent his life in living for self, not living for the Lord, and to leave this life. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Terrifying thought, really. But let's return again to the time of the second coming. What a surprise it will be. People are feeling good about life, thinking everything's okay, and then Christ comes. And when he comes, there'll be no place to hide or to escape from the judgment ahead. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Let's consider what the Apostle John in the Apocalypse tells us here. There's the opening of the seven-sealed scroll, and we have in Revelation 6, verse 12, the opening of sixth seal. And what we read here are things that are happening in connection with Christ's coming. It says in verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. These are notable, terrifying things that are cataclysms in the heavenlies. It says in verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Verse 15, listen to this. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Mind you, this is not the believers who have been caught up to be with Christ. These are the unbelievers. Surprise, unpreparedness for this event. Now, Randy already read this passage to you, but I think it would be good for you to hear it a second time. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and this passage is, of course, pointing out that in Noah's day, people weren't expecting a disaster to come. They were unprepared. Let's just read about that here. It says in Matthew 24, verse 37, of course, these are the words of Jesus, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. These are just tremendously significant things, this surprise, this unpreparedness of people. Peace and security, they will say, and yet then Christ will come in judgment. Most of you remember back when Mount St. Helens exploded. Remember the day that happened. And do you remember the man Harry Truman? Not President Harry Truman, but there was a man who lived there. I think maybe he owned the lodge that was there. His name was Harry Truman. They warned him. They said, you need to leave. This volcano, it's active. It may explode. And, oh, no. He was going to ride it out. He'd be fine. He wasn't going to leave his lodge. He's still there. He was buried along with the lodge in the avalanche of ash and fire and destruction. Must have been quite a surprise when that happened. But that's the way it'll be when Christ comes. Many, many people will be so surprised they're not prepared. The only way to be prepared for that day of the Lord, or even we could call it a personal day of the Lord, when death occurs, is through Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on here with verses 4 and 5, where now Paul turns his attention away from the unbelievers who will be surprised, but to the believers. He says in verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, that that day should surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." William Hendrickson, commenting upon this passage, says, "What Paul desires is that the readers be the believers at Thessalonica. Instead of being filled with vain curiosity or getting all excited, shall be prepared." Surprise describes the state of unbelievers when Christ comes. Preparedness should describe believers concerning Christ's return. And of course, he didn't come in the lifetime of the Thessalonians or Paul, but he is going to come, and we too want to be prepared. Paul speaks to those he writes to as children of light, children of the day. And those terms would apply to us as well. And just as Jesus spoke of himself, it's in John 8, verse 12, he said, "I'm the light of the world." So we too now are the light of the world. Matthew 5, verse 14, "We're to let our light shine that others may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven." It should be true that people can look at us and see there's something different about us than themselves. I think one of the main things is when we studied in Romans chapter 6, the change in our lives that now as believers, and because we are identified with Christ in his death and resurrection, we're no longer dominated by sin. We've been set free from sin. Does that mean we never sin? Of course not. We do. But we don't want to, and we struggle against it. But sin does not dominate our lives. It does dominate the lives of unbelievers. Or this tremendous change has happened because we're Christians, because we're in Christ. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Sin dominates an unbeliever. Satan dominates an unbeliever. Neither sin nor Satan is our taskmaster anymore. And that surely should lead to our preparedness and a proper waiting for the return of Christ. I hope that it's true that as people would identify us as Christians, as we are neighbors and people that people around and work with perhaps, that our lives do reflect something that's different. The fact you're here today does reflect something right there. The fact that you think this is a sacred day, you think this is a holy day, you think this is a day not for the normal activities of life or even the so-called leisure days of life, I think that bears witness to people. Look at verses 6 through 8 after I get a little bit of water here. Paul is still thinking of the believers at Thessalonica. Verse 6, he says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." There's a word there that occurs twice. I think it's a really significant word. Sober. Let us be sober. I sometimes check other translations to see if there's any different renderings. I noticed in the New American Standard, they gave an alternate reading of the word sober might be translated self-control. And when we think of Christians as being sober, that doesn't mean that we have to be looking downcast, or doesn't mean that we find no enjoyment in life, but we do find our primary enjoyments in God and the things of God rather than simply worldly things. But it does mean to be self-controlled in our lifestyle and how we do things. Here's a good verse that maybe we could put with that. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Here's a good word to the church. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I would say that's sober. I'd say that's self-controlled. Standing firm in our faith, and yet trying to do everything we do in love. And going back to the text here, look at that verse 8 again. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You remember those, that triad of words was in chapter 1, where Paul, one of the things convinced Paul that these people were indeed genuine believers, the elect of God, was their work, their love, and their hope. Said to you, I've seen your faith by what you by your works, your love by the labor you have done, and your hope by the steadfastness you have in Christ. And it's interesting how he speaks of here, it's the breastplate of love and faith, the helmet of the hope of salvation. It's kind of like Paul is picturing a soldier, a sentry on guard. And that's what we're to be, like a sentry on guard, awaiting the coming of our Savior, having faith in the promises of God, having love for God and for the brethren, having hope in His return. And it's a hope that helps us with our afflictions and our tribulations, knowing that He will return. So look at verses 9 and 10. Paul further then says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." That would be the wrath that will occur at the second coming. That will be the wrath when Christ comes. He has been appointed to judge the world in truth and in righteousness. But God has not destined us, believers in Christ, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. God has not destined us for the punishment that will be inflicted upon unbelievers, violators of God's law, those who have resisted the gospel message, have wanted nothing to do with Christ. Look, just look ahead just a little bit here. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll get into this text in a few weeks, but in chapter 1 of this next letter, I'm going to pick it up here. In verse 7, if I can just break in on a sentence that says, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." That's the wrath of God. It's the righteous wrath of God that will come upon a world that is in rebellion against Him and constantly violating the ways of God. But he makes it clear here, we are not destined for that. We're destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this, who died for us so that we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Who died for us? We've seen this in some other places in Scripture as well. The word "for" is a translation of a Greek preposition, huper, which means in the place of. Could actually be translated, who died in the place of. Of us. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is to be seen then. This is why we will be with the Lord saved from this wrath to come, because Christ took our wrath in our place on that cross 2,000 years ago. And then he says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Paul gives a lot of encouragement to this church, and he encourages him to encourage one another, build one another up in the faith. And I think that's so important for us as a church to keep in mind. We can really build one another up by fellowship together, by worship together, by praying together, by doing Bible study together, and by loving one another. And as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, just as you are doing, I think I can say that to you too, just as you are doing. It's so important for Christians to be part of a local church where this fellowship and this upbuilding can occur. So that's where we'll stop today. Next week we're going to finish the rest of this chapter. But we're looking at the second coming of Christ, and we will be beginning to continue to look at that and some more specific details of the future when we get into this second Thessalonians. Father, we thank you that although we sometimes are not sure of some of the details of Christ's second coming, and we're trying to understand those as best we can, we're absolutely convinced Jesus Christ is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to return. It's going to be a day of surprise for so many who obviously are living in a way that they don't think it's going to happen. They're complacent about it. But Father, we believe the Scripture. We believe as Jesus came the first time, he's coming again the second time. And Father, help us to be prepared. And help our lives, Father, to be a testimony of the truth of Scripture. Help us to be the light that so many need to see. Help us to even point others to Jesus Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He alone could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We thank you, Father, you've revealed this to us. We thank you, Father, you've revealed to us the cleansing value of the blood of Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might know these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.